Revelation, please, and get chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And we've made it down to, verse 11 in this chapter. Last week we were studying about some wild things that are going to be taking place during a future period that is called the tribulation, the period of the tribulation, and that's actually something we call it. But in Scripture, it's called the 70th week of Daniel, the 70 weeks that Daniel saw. And that's prophesied of in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, where there are said to be 70 weeks that are determined upon the holy city and the national people of Daniel, which of course are the Jewish people or Israel. And those 70 weeks from other scriptures we can compare throughout the Bible and also from the context of their fulfillment, they turn out to be 70 weeks of years, not 70 weeks of days. And that means this, that instead of there being 70 times 70 days, there's 70 times 70 years. And instead of there being 490 days, it's 490 years that are determined, according to Daniel chapter 9, upon the Jews and the city of Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. Up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you had 483 years from that time to tick off, and that's 69 weeks. 69 weeks of the revelation that was given to Daniel ticked off when Christ died upon the cross, and then things are put on hold. And of course, that clock hasn't started since, given that from that time, God has turned from Israel periodically. He is not dealing with them as a nation today. He is not dealing with the city of Jerusalem in the sense of his the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit has got to work on building Christ a church and receiving a bride for Jesus Christ. And he's doing this through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. People are responding. People are getting saved. They're being joined to one another by the same Spirit, and that makes up the church. And that's the activities of the Lord today. So here's the thing to understand. The present age that we're living in right now has been going on for approximately 2,000 years, where the church has been being built. Souls have been coming to God through the new birth. And one day, very soon, I believe, this church is going to be over and done with as far as the church age. The Holy Spirit's going to be complete with the work that He's doing. The bride is going to be received. Christ is going to return for His bride. And the Spirit of God who's in us is going to quicken us, according to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to be made in the fashion of the image of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be translated from this earth to heaven, up through the clouds. And the Bible says that we're going to be with Jesus, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And at that happening, you're going to have millions missing here in America and throughout the world, actually, where people are saved. And, of course, where children have not yet reached the age of accountability, and therefore sin hasn't been imputed to them because they have no knowledge of God. And so babies and small children are going to be leaving. Every saved man, every saved woman, boy and girl, we're going to be changed first. And then we're going to go up, up, and away, and we're going to meet Christ in the air, and we're going to head towards that glorious city called heaven. And once we're gone, that 70th week begins to tick off of God's clock again. The 70th week, the last one, the last seven-year period, begins to tick off of God's clock again, the 7 years that are determined upon the people of Daniel, the Jews, and upon the city of Jerusalem. It's going to start again. And of that period, that seven-year period, you have a scriptural division that's given. It's divided into two three-and-a-half-year periods, all right? Three-and-a-half is seven. And the Bible divides up that seven-year period into two three-and-a-half-year periods. Now, you ask why? Because the period itself, the 70th week itself, actually what it is it is a covenant that is made. It is the length of a covenant that is made involving sacrifice and oblation. And it's pertaining to the land of Israel and the peace of Jerusalem. And we understand that concept today. Anybody that watches the news understands that concept where they're seeking peace there in the Middle East with the Palestinians and the Jews and Syria and everybody else that surrounds the nation of Israel. They're trying to bring peace into that region there. And so what's going to happen, according to the Bible, in the future, there is going to be a covenant that is signed, an agreement that is reached, that has to deal with sacrifice and oblation, the land of Israel and the peace of Jerusalem. But 3.5 years into that agreement, the Antichrist violates that agreement and he invades the land of Israel. He invades the city of Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. The temple like we've seen last week that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. The Antichrist, called in Scripture the beast, who ascends out of the bottomless pit, or he's called in other Scriptures the son of perdition, he's going to go into that temple, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he's going to seek the worship that is due God alone. And the Bible says he's going to make himself God. He's going to show himself that he is God. He's power hungry. He's all about his own position, his own power. But when he goes into Jerusalem, everything changes. You understand that? There, in the last 3.5 year period, because that invasion of Jerusalem, it happens in the middle of the tribulation period, it turns out to be the worst time on earth. Now, it's the worst time in earth's history. Not just a terrible time. It's the worst time in earth's history. Not the days of the depression in America compare to this time. Not the terrible times that were suffered by the people of Russia during World War II. Not the times that the Jews suffered during the Holocaust. Not the Black Plague. Not the Dark Ages. None of those things compare to the last 3.5 year period of the tribulation period. Not even the days of the flood of Noah compares. I mean, it's a terrible time. Nothing compares to the terrible deception that's going to take place, that's going to come about during that first 3.5 year period, and nothing, absolutely nothing, not even the first 3.5 years compares to the outbreak of war and bloodshed and the global famine that's coming and the disease and pestilence of the last 3.5 year period when you have, according to what we've seen already, nature, which bears the curse of sin on it as well, begins to turn on the people, and the heavens themselves go haywire, and the water turns to blood. So what you have is the earth turns out to be shaken out of its place to a point where the sun is hotter. The days are seemingly longer. People's tongue, the Bible says, are swollen for thirst, and they're gnawing their tongues for pain, and they have these leprous sores that have developed because they've taken the mark of the beast, which they had to take in order to keep from starving to death. And there they are with leprosy, their tongues swollen, they're gnawing them for pain, and all they have to drink is blood. I mean, a terrible, terrible time. Now, this is the context of Revelation chapter 11. As it speaks of the 42 months there that the Gentiles are going to trod down Jerusalem. And then it speaks of the ministry of the two olive trees, or the two olive witnesses there, the two witnesses of God. And we studied some things last week. Turns out these men are Moses and Elijah. So during the last 3.5 year period, you have sin running its course, and things come into fruition as far as the sowing of sin, the sowing of wickedness. Things begin to take place as a result of that. And then, of course, the devil is at work during this time. He literally appears on earth, and we'll see that later. And you have the expressed hand of God being applied in judgment directly upon the inhabitants of the tribulation period. And at that same time, though, behind the scenes, you've got God at work, and we've seen that. You've seen there a pre-advent appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We made reference to that. That's going to take place to a remnant. You have 144,000 Jewish male virgin preachers that are preaching the gospel of the kingdom during that time. And you also have the ministries of Moses and Elijah as they return in the power of God, and they're preaching and they're working miracles. And the Bible says that the people, what they think about Moses and Elijah, the Bible says they were tormented by them. They hated them. They could not stand them. They had no use for them. And it says that they're killed. And the Antichrist, of course, he doesn't allow their bodies to be buried, apparently. And the people, either that thing that happens at Christmas time, I mean, according to the context, or they treat their deaths like it's Christmas, and they make merry, and they give gifts, and they rejoice over their dead bodies. But then in verse 11, let's look there together, Revelation chapter 11, verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now, you can just imagine that sight right there. These men of God, with the power of God, bearing witness to their ministries, they have been protected by God. They're what we call, literally, fire-breathing preachers, according to verse 5. And they caused the heavens to shut up the rain. So, of course, these guys aren't popular at all with the people. They're downright hated for the word's sake. And when that beast ascends up out of the bottomless pit, and we'll discuss that a little bit later in the study of Revelation, but the Bible says he makes war against these men. He wars against these men, and it says he overcomes them, and he kills them. And to show you the spiritual temperature of the times, once these men are dead, they just leave their dead bodies there in the streets for everyone to see, and that's in Jerusalem, and the celebration starts. They begin to make merry and have a good time there, and things go like that for 3.5 days. 3.5 days of celebrating and making merry because these two prophets are dead in the streets of Jerusalem. The beast has overcome them. And right about the time that you would expect decay to start in and things to start to smell as far as those two dead bodies are concerned, where somebody's going to have to do something with these dead bodies, instead the Lord does something about their dead bodies. And it's not a burial service. The Spirit of life from God, the one we call the Holy Spirit, he enters into them, and right there in the sight of all the people, in the sight of everyone, those men clothed in sackcloth, those two Old Testament prophets that have returned in the tribulation period, they stand up on their feet after being dead in the streets for 3.5 days, and it says, great fear fell on them which saw them. Well, I would imagine so. I mean, it would shock anybody that would see something like that. Now, the 3.5 days, of course, as they are resurrected there, that reminds us of the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was 3 days, and on the third day, and that's following his crucifixion. The Bible says that was according to the Scriptures. So, this physical resurrection happens in accordance to the power of Christ's resurrection. And then it says in verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And that's what you call the ultimate vindication. I mean, they've been going at it. They've been butting heads with the people, with the government, with all the things that are going on, the sin and the wickedness of that day and time. They've been going against them. And then all at once the beast comes up out of the bottomless pit. Again, that's another study in itself. But the devil's on this earth, and he makes war against these two men, and they're killed. And as they're killed, they're laying in the streets dead, and everybody's rejoicing for 3.5 days there, jumping up and down, having a good time. And all of a sudden there, the Lord sends His Spirit, the Spirit of God, down into their bodies, and they raise up on their feet. And of course, if they've been decapitated, which is the method of execution in the tribulation period, if that's what's happened, then you've got their heads popping back up on their bodies, they're healed. They stand up on their feet, which, you know, I mean, the people are watching the whole thing. And then all at once the Lord says, come up hither, and these men ascend up into heaven. And their enemies see the whole thing. And that's amazing. Because as the Lord Jesus ascends up to heaven, it's only in the presence of His disciples. It's in the presence of believers. No unbelievers saw Christ after the resurrection. He appeared only to believers. And he ascends up there to heaven. It's only to his followers that, and they're the only ones that saw that remarkable sight. But then here are these two men here, and they go up, and they see it. Now remember what they said when Christ ascended up there. Those two men showed up there in the clouds, and they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." But here's Moses and Elijah, and they're resurrected. It's in the presence of their enemies. And they ascend up into heaven, and enemies are watching. And it's like the Lord Jesus in the fact that it's 3.5 days there into it, but the exact opposite of what happens with the Lord Jesus Christ, in that it happens in the appearance, it happens in the presence of these unbelievers. And of course, in that, we're just reminded that the Lord changes not. He does not change, but His dealings with men often do change. He's not confined. It's just according to whatever He's doing. It's according to whatever He's working on. That's how the Lord works. That's how the Lord operates, according to what we would say the dispensation that you're in. So things change there. Now, something else to notice is how this appears outwardly. I mean, if you were watching this thing and you didn't know God and you didn't know what was happening, say you're just a TV watcher during that time, and you don't really understand the religious thing behind it, you don't understand the spiritual implications of what's going on, then of course what takes place is you're seeing this great contest between the beast and the government and the people against these two prophets. And they're butting heads, like I said, they're going back and forth and they're going after each other. And boy, if they hurt these prophets, they get hurt in the same manner, and there's fire proceeding out of their mouth and the heavens are shut up and there's no rain. And I mean, it's just a wild time, a real showdown. And as this thing goes back and forth during this time, you're watching this, the people hate these two prophets, which are Moses and Elijah. And these men are killed. And as these men are killed, they don't even bury them. And if you're watching that, you're thinking, boy, I mean, we know who won. And sometimes, in the minds of people, might makes right. And, who won, that means they're right. And that's not always the case. And the beast is ascended up out of the bottom of the pit, and the Lord gives him the means of overcoming these two prophets. And these two prophets are killed, and they're just left out in the street 3.5 days. Everybody's having a party. And if you was just watching that as an outsider there, it looks like it's a defeat for these men of God. But in that defeat, there's a victory. And really, that's some devotional material for you, because that's the way it always is. It would have appeared that same way the day that Jesus Christ is crucified. The day that He dies, it looks like, hey, the devil won, but He doesn't win. A matter of fact, in that defeat, there's a victory there. Christ gives Himself to be killed. He gives Himself to die as a sin offering. He bears the wrath of God, and in so doing there, He gives us a means as believers in which we can glory. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this way for us sometimes. We're serving the Lord, and God, there's times, boy, where you just feel invincible. I mean, God Himself is in your corner, and you can sense it. And it's just that way for these two there in verses 4-6. And then in comes this stronger opposition than they've been facing. And we've dealt with that, most of us, in our Christian life and what we're trying to do for the Lord. And the Lord may allow it to overcome you. The Lord may allow it to overcome you like He does these men. But then even in the defeat, God, all things work together for good to them that love God. Even in the defeat, the Lord gives victory once again. Because as they're rejoicing and having a party for 3.5 days, all at once, these men just get up on their feet and they're watching. Like I said, that's vindication. And all of a sudden, as they get up on their feet, God speaks to them and says, come up hither. And right there in the sight of them all, unlike the Lord Jesus who had did this just to believers, these men ascend up to God and everybody's watching. Now, you know how people are, boy. I mean, they're talking. That word gets spreading. I mean, first they get up and everybody's running around going, they got up, they're raised from the dead, they're resurrected. It would have been real happening after they've been laying in the street dead for 3.5 days. And that's what everybody's rejoicing over. All of a sudden they raise up from the dead. I mean, in the minds of the unsaved man, this is like those old horror movies, That bad guy, you can't keep him down. You kill him, he gets up from the dead. He shows back up in the next movie. And that's the way this thing is appearing to them. Because they hate these prophets. They hate these preachers. They want them gone. They've killed these men. And they think they're gone and they're having a party. And as a result, God just sends His Holy Spirit down there 3.5 days later, and they stand up on their feet in front of everybody, and everybody's shocked. Great fear comes on all the people. And then God speaks to those men, come up hither, there's a rapture. And those men ascend up to God. They ascend up to God inside of all the people. And look at verse 13. Verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So, if the resurrection of men, who there's a pretty good chance have been decapitated, and they're dead in the streets for 3.5 days, and the Spirit of God enters into them, their head returns back on their body, they stand up on their feet with life in them, then all of a sudden they start upwards, ascending up to God in the sight of all the people. If that doesn't rattle the people, the multitude's bad enough, at the same hour, and you know these people, they haven't finished talking yet. I mean, they're talking about them being resurrected. They're talking about them being ascending up to God there and raptured. And they're still talking. And at that same hour, a great earthquake takes place. And a tenth part of the city, which is Jerusalem, apparently falls. And there's a reference there to the remnant. I think this is interesting. There in the tribulation period, a remnant shows up. And at the same time, in the same verse there, it makes mention of the casualties who are slain in this earthquake, and it turns out to be 7,000 men. And the reason I think that's interesting is because that's the same number of men that were given to Elijah over there in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. It's mentioned in the New Testament again, Romans chapter 11 and verse 4, where Elijah, you remember, he's bummed out, and he thinks he's the only one serving God. He's the only one that hadn't forsaken the Lord, and he's ready to die. And the Lord says, "You're not alone. So I have 7,000 men that have not bowed to Baal." And it was 7,000. That was the remnant there during those times, those dark times there that Elijah was so discouraged. And so here's a reference to the remnant who are affrighted when they see this earthquake and the city falling there, and 7,000 men are killed. Here's the remnant, and then not naming the remnant, not numbering the remnant, but rather across the aisle, 7,000 men are slain as a result of this great earthquake. So that's different from what you see in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, verse 14 says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Now, let me just stop right here for a second, because what follows in this chapter, here in chapter 11, for a few verses, is an overview. It's an overview. Things begin to wrap up. I mean, we get the measurements of the temple given at the beginning of the chapter there. And then he talks about how the city is going to be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles. And then we're given the details of the ministry of the returning prophets, Moses and Elijah. And what happens is, of course, as I said, they meet up with the beast that ascends up out of the pit. Things from there go with a proclamation that matches the second coming of Christ. That's in verse 15. The next verse there, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And the verse is anticipating the reign of Christ in verse 15. That's the next verse. It's looking forward to the reign of Christ. But then in the next two verses, verse 16 and verse 17, the reign is already passed. So in those verses, things speed up. It's an overview. What I'm saying is it speeds up for, you know, fast forward, we would say, for 1,000 years. Because remember, Revelation is written that way. You got 4 different accounts of the tribulation period and the events of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ given in this one book. Now, a lot of people would say it starts here and it just tells you everything that goes on like that. And a lot of people study it that way. But you get to chapter 6. By the end of chapter 6, you got a picture of the second coming. You got the wrath of the Lamb being released on the earth. And I mean, it's already over and it starts over again. And that thing happens like that throughout the book here. And so as you come to chapter 11, things are wrapping up there in those verses there. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, notice the end of verse 17. And do you see the words "hast reigned" there at the end of the verse? Look at that. He says, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." And you go from anticipating Christ's reign there in verse 15, looking forward to when Jesus is going to reign and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, to "He has reigned" in verse 17. Then as you get into verse 18, you got the nations which are angry. And that happens at the end of the millennial. That's the little season in which Satan is loose to go out and deceive. And then there's the judgment of the dead mentioned there, which is the white throne judgment. So, after verse 15, things go into an overview. And you just race right through the millennial, the little season that Satan's loose, the destruction of the earth, and then you hit the white throne judgment. And with that being said, that third woe, there are three woes that are pronounced in chapter 8, verse 13, we saw when we were there. And it matches, you know, the third woe, of course, would have to some degree match the seventh trumpet. But everything that comes with that third woe may not be identified with a simple announcement of, speaking of Christ, He shall reign forever and ever, unless it's connected to the devastation of the final battle at the second coming of Christ and the wrath of the Lamb. But the three of the three woes pronounced, there is some connection over to chapter 12. Now just look over one page there. Look at chapter 12 and look at verse 12. Chapter 12. And this is why I say this. And he says, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So the announcement of this woe here in chapter 12 must be connected with one of those three woes, because there's not four. There's not four that's pronounced. And the first woe's passed in chapter 9, verse 12, following the satanic army that comes out on the earth, and it's following the king of the bottomless pit. And that's all on the earth. And then this woe might match that. But then the second woe is passed here in chapter 11, where we just were. Chapter 11 and verse 14. The second woe was passed as with this great earthquake where 7,000 men are slain in Jerusalem. And there might be some connection there. Or there might be some connection there with the third and the final woe, which matches the seventh trumpet, of course, because it says of the devil there, it says that he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So things are wrapping up real quick there. And the devil's on the earth, and you've got, he even understands at this point that he's running out of time. He's got just a short amount of time to work. So the sounding of the trumpet might just all be leading up to the very final events, which lead to Christ receiving the kingdoms of this world. Now going back to chapter 11, and looking at verse 15, chapter 11, verse 15. And he says there, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, that's an announcement from great voices which are in heaven, and they're saying the kingdoms of this world, right now, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So this verse right there, that's a stake in the heart for anybody that denies the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Anybody that tries to make the reign of Christ spiritual, they call it, and try to make it look like, you know, He's reigning over the earth from heaven right now. Anybody that tries to spiritualize those passages in the Word of God that deal with the literal kingdom of Christ, they're not gonna fool somebody who's honest, knows how to read, and when he reads the Word of God, he believes it. You're not going to fool us with that stuff. What some would have us to believe is that Christ is reigning right now over the kingdoms of this world. And, of course, that wouldn't make sense. You're not going to blame the Lord Jesus Christ with the Alexanders and the Mussolinis and the Hitlers and the Caesars. He's not responsible for the corruption that's in human government. The kingdoms of this world don't become His until He comes again, which is something that the seventh trumpet is sounding about, and those great voices in heaven, that's what they're declaring. Now, to say the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ shows clearly a transition of power, right? Meaning this, that they were the kingdoms of this world. They're not His. They're the kingdoms of this world, and they're going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So they're not His right now, they're of the world. And right now, folks, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan is the god of this world. And that's the setting right now. That's the spiritual temperature of the world we're living in. You say, well, I just don't think there's that much wrong with the world, and I don't like to hear these preachers always talking down on the world. Well, the Bible says if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. One will cancel out the other. You cannot say you love God while you're infatuated with the world. And if you're infatuated with the world, it will kill and quench the love you have for God the Father. Listen, this world's not our home. And as far as the world is concerned, this is not something there that is controlled by God. It is under the curse of sin, and Satan is the god of this world. Now, you talk about a great need that Christians have today, and that's discernment. I mean, God talks about a lot about discernment where, you know, we tend to have our priorities all messed up. We tend to get things in reverse. I've talked about what a fanatic is. A fanatic is someone who, having lost his objective, redoubles his efforts. I mean, he'll go crazy, you know, over something there after and miss the goal, miss the target. That's fanatical behavior. Why? Because he doesn't have discernment. And Christianity is largely missing discernment today, and there's no greater example of that than for Christians to be saying that right now God is the ruler of the earth, he's over all the kingdoms of the world, he's reigning, he's having his way, when in actuality, according to the Bible, Satan is the god of this world. Now you talk about a lacking of discernment. If you can't tell the difference between when the devil's running something and God's running something, you need some discernment. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air, folks. He is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan is at work in human government. He is at work in the kingdoms of this world. And this thing's not controlled by the devil. Now look at Luke. Look at Luke chapter 4. Get Luke chapter 4 real quick. Luke chapter 4. And look at verse 5, Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And of course, you know the context here. This is the Lord being tempted. And just like what you have in Matthew chapter 4, but there's something given here in Luke chapter 4 that's not given in Matthew chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, look at verse 5. It's the same temptation, but there's a little bit of detail here in Luke's gospel. It says, the devil taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All right, so this is the same context of what you're looking at in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms that become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The devil shows him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And there's the temptation. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now there's an offer made by the devil there, and it is this. He says, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And that offer is made by the devil, and Christ doesn't rebuke him for it. Christ doesn't say, look, it's not yours to give. He didn't tell him that. There were those that talked about, you know, you better fear me. When Christ stood before them, there were those that were setting counsel over him, seeking to judge him, seeking to sit in judgment of him. And they said, you better be afraid of what we can do to you. And he says, you don't have no power over me. Christ didn't mind telling somebody when they didn't have authority, they didn't have jurisdiction. He didn't mind telling them, hey, you're overstepping your boundary. You don't have no power over me till the Lord says you have power over me. And he says, you have no power over me at all unless God the Father gives it to you. And here the devil offers him the kingdoms of the world, and the Lord doesn't say, it's not yours to give, bub. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Why? Because as far as this world being under the curse of sin and Satan, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, listen, these kingdoms of this world, they were his to give. And when he made that offer to Christ, it was a legitimate offer of which Christ refused. There was a time during the ministry of Jesus Christ when the people sought to make him a king. And he wouldn't take it. He wouldn't take it. He withdrew from the people because he knew what the will of God was for his life. And how it meant him going to Calvary's cross and becoming a sacrifice for sin. And he withdrew from the people. They would have by force, the Bible says, taken him and made him a king. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. There was a time there the devil offers it to him and says, I'll give it to you. He won't take it from him. And he won't take it for himself. He won't have it until God the Father gives it to him. And when does that happen? That seventh angel sounds. Boy, that trumpet sounds. And when that happens, the Bible says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And then he'll take it. He'll take it from God. He'll take it from his Father. That's when he'll take it. Look at John chapter 18. John chapter 18 real quick. Get John chapter 18. In the present age, the powers of human government are in direct connection to the leadership and influence of Satan. Now, that's the truth, folks. I don't care if you're Republican, Democrat, Independent. It doesn't matter. The human government is in connection to the devil and the influence of Satan. That's why everything's going the way it is. I mean, not just in America, throughout the world. Now, we sing a song, This Is My Father's World. And if it weren't for the final verse of that song, that wouldn't be a scriptural song. See, the final verse of that song anticipates this thing being transformed, this thing being translated. You remember what it says? It says, this is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven shall be won. He's anticipating, the writer of that song is anticipating a time when the battle's going to be done. And this is my Father's world. I can say that by faith. I know that as far as the price and the redemption, it's happened. But as far as the control and the authority right now, God's not running this thing. He has delegated it because of the curse of sin and the power of sin. And there is something given to the devil there, the kingdoms of this world. And here Jesus affirms that in John 18:36. You remember what's happened here? Peter has yanked out a sword and he tried to cut a man's ear off. And the Lord heals him and tells him to put a sword up. But look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." But notice the next two words there. But now, is my kingdom not from hence. Now, if his kingdom were of this world, he said, my servants would fight. And in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So what's going to happen? His servants are going to fight. And that's why in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, you got an army. You got an army of saints that are following the Lord Jesus Christ on white horses, clothed in fine linen, pure and clean. They're dressed in righteousness, and that's his army that's coming back. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 11, and look at verse 16. Revelation chapter 11, verse 16. Revelation 11, 16. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great." See, the tribulation saints are going to be judged at the white throne judgment. But he said, "And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Now, I mentioned these verses in an overview, and I commented on them then. Let's go on to verse 19. It says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So right there in that verse, there's the great mystery answered. I mean, a lot of people apparently have this question, and that is, where is the ark? Where is the ark of the covenant? The ark of the covenant is mentioned only twice in the whole New Testament. It's mentioned only twice. And right here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19 is one of the times, and the other one's back in Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it's referring back to the time when it served its place as furniture in the tabernacle. And here in Revelation chapter 11, it's speaking of where it's finally seen. And it says it's seen in heaven. It's seen in the temple in heaven. Now, this chapter opened with a temple that's on earth. And it's being measured because that outer court there in the holy city, Jerusalem, is going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and we know that the beast is going to enter into the temple of God so that he can show himself that he is God. Jesus said the abomination of desolation is going to stand in the holy place, and the people of Jerusalem are told at that time to flee and don't look back, don't return for anything. But while the temple on earth is being desecrated on earth, keep in mind there's a temple in heaven there in verse 19. And in this temple is seen the ark of his testament, the ark of the covenant. And that thing hasn't been seen for a good while. That thing hadn't showed up for a good while, and the people have been wondering what happened to it. I mean, there are those that believe, it was taken off by Babylon there in the invasion, and the Babylonians captured it. There's some that claim that it's, hid under the city in Jerusalem, and people have dug down there in those tunnels, and they have found the Ark of the Covenant down there. And you say, well, I know what happened. Indiana Jones. He's got it down there in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. And it seems to be something that everybody's wondering about. But, you know, that ark hasn't been found. It hasn't been seen. And that's why when they're talking about all this mystery stuff there about the tunnels under Jerusalem there, that's why they don't have any pictures. Because it hadn't been seen. It's not on earth. It's in heaven. That's where it's at. It shows up in heaven. And when it's seen, it's a happening. I mean, it's a wild thing that takes place. It's not just a common, oh, there's the ark. Big deal. It's not like that at all. It says there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. When they see that temple open in heaven and that ark of the covenant appears there, lightnings, voices, thunderings, an earthquake and a great hail. Look back at chapter 8 now. Get Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And this thing spoken of, this same happening takes place in chapter 8 and kind of gives you the context, because this is when those seven angels step forth with those seven trumpets. This is the beginning. Chapter 8, when he had opened the seventh seal, the first six was opened up in chapter 6. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar. You see, all this is in the temple in heaven. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Remember that prayer? That prayer was about vengeance. How long, O Lord, they asked? How long is it going to be before you stand up for us? How long is it going to be before you take up our cause? And that those prayers are offered up there on that golden altar. And it says, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And you can see there, it's temple service that's being performed. The incense, the prayer of the saints, the fire from the altar cast to the earth. And again, just like what we read in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, when the temple of God's opened and the ark of God is seen, there's voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the only thing mentioned there was, you know, great hail. Now, for the temple of God in heaven to be opened, the ark of God to be seen, that's something, because nobody has seen the ark for over 2,500 years. Nobody had seen the ark that time for 2,500 years. Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 real quick. Hebrews chapter 9. And let me wrap this up real quick. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. And look how this thing is mentioned in the other reference in the New Testament. Hebrews 9, 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, the ark then, because of the contents that it held, it testifies of Christ as the glory of God. The ark represented the glory of God. Christ is the glory of God. And in the ark, there's a pot of manna. And that shows Christ as the prophet of God. Then there's Aaron's rod that budded, spoken of in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. And that shows Christ as the priest of God. And then there's the tables of the covenant. And that shows God's perfect rule there. And therefore, it points to Christ as God's king. So right there in the ark of the covenant, you have prophet, priest, and king. Those offices that are represented there. And then verse 5, it says of the ark of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory. Now there was the mercy seat on top of the ark, and then there was these fashioned cherubims there that were stretched forth with their wings touching each other over the mercy seat. And it says, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, and notice, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now we can't speak of it particularly because it's not here. It's gone. The ark disappears from Scripture in the Old Testament. It's mentioned two times in the New Testament. One referring back to what it served in the tabernacle, and the other where it's seen in heaven. So where is the ark? It's in heaven. That's called the Ark of the Covenant. And the covenant, of course we know, is not between the Lord and the Gentiles. And it's not even between the Lord and the church. It's a covenant between God and Israel. So when it's seen in heaven, along with a temple, you're on Jewish ground. You're dealing with the Israel, the people of God, the people that God has determined those 70 weeks and upon that city there. And that Ark of the Covenant, remember, it represented to the nation of Israel, it represented God's dwelling with them. There above that mercy seat between those cherubims, there was the invisible presence of God. And that's what was revealed there. Now that Ark, boy, you talk about something that's wild. And I don't have time to go, get into it all this morning like I'd like to, but I mean, it's wild. You have some things there that's connected to the glory of God and the throne of God. That's why it's a mercy seat there. And Moses, he would go in there in the book of Numbers, and he would speak, and God would speak to him. I got a reference wrote down here. It's Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89. I want you to turn to last reference. I want you to get chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 7 verse 89, while you're turning there, let me read this to you. It says, when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony and from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. There's God speaking to Moses there from off the mercy seat. So it's like he's standing before the throne of God. That's what's represented by the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Represented the throne of God, the dwelling of God among his people, the glory of God. Remember what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Israel has a battle. The Philistines win. The Ark of God is taken. God allowed that to happen. And you say, well, you know, I mean, it's just one of those things, those unfortunate things that happen. You have two wars. You have battle goes on, you know, wrong way, and the wrong people get the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it didn't happen that way. You had two battles. You had two armies going after each other twice. But it just didn't, you know, it wasn't just a matter of someone being stronger than the other one. God let that thing happen. And he allowed it to happen. He allowed the ark to be taken. And there is Eli's grandson's born. They name him appropriately Ichabod because the ark was taken. And Ichabod means the glory is departed. That's what it means. You know what that thing was? That was a picture of prophecy. When the glory of God would depart from off of Israel. The Ark of God was taken, and if there was any doubt that the Ark of God couldn't take care of itself, when it's taken, it's put into the house of the false gods of the Philistines, and when they go in there, there's their idol Dagon. He's laying on his face there before the Ark of the Covenant. And they got to go over there and help their god up, help up their idol. And they help him up, and they leave, and they come back later, and there's the head of Dagon, and the hands of Dagon are cut off, and he's fallen back down, and this time his head and his hands are gone. And they say, this Ark's got to go. And so they get together and they get rid of that thing. Man, remember when they get down there and a certain group of people, they get this cart, these two milk cows that have just given birth to two young calves. And they say, all right, we'll see if this thing's of God or not. And these milk cows, it isn't natural for them to leave their newborn calves here. And if they go back to their calves, we know that it's just nature and it's not God. But if they take off, then we know there's something going on here. And you know what happened? Those milk cows took off there heading towards the coast of Israel. And the Bible says they went forth lowing as they went. I mean, just a picture of sadness. Those two mama milk cows leaving their calves there, taking that Ark of the Covenant to where it belongs. That's God directing the whole thing. Those people come in there and they open it up and they start looking in it. God kills them by the thousands. They're smitten with plagues because they're messing with God's glory. Even David wants to bring it back into Jerusalem. Doesn't do it properly. It gets rocking back and forth. Uzzah, a good man, reaches, grabs a hold of the ark. It kills him. I mean, that's a wild thing. The Ark of the Covenant, not just a box with some things in it, some neat things of, you know, memorabilia, nothing like that. I mean, you're talking about the glory of God, a picture of the throne of God, God's presence among his people. And look at this thing. I mean, this is wild as you read it. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. Numbers 10, 33. And it says, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord, watch this, went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. Now someone said, well, the Levites are carrying it. I don't believe that. Now you say, why? Because look at how this thing happens. It's connected with the cloud of the Lord. Verse 34, the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day and when they went out of the camp. The entire chapter deals with the cloud of the Lord leading them about in the wilderness, showing them where they needed to camp and when they needed to leave. The ark, the covenant of the Lord would take off. Now watch what it says. And it came to pass when the ark set forward. Ark just takes off. That Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. It's like the ark is going forth, and Moses is saying that as it's leaving. And then in verse 36, and when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." And you want to say, well, that's the Levites carrying it around and everything. But they're going from place to place with the glory cloud, the cloud of God there in the wilderness. They're going from place to place, and they're setting up tents there where that ark rests and the glory of the Lord with it. And so that's just one of those wild things there. Now, I can't get into it, but here's what happens in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel, remember, he's in the days there a little bit there after Daniel, and Babylon is coming and laying siege, and this is when everybody thinks the ark is taken. But what he sees there is he sees a vision of the throne of God, and he sees it's all connected with those cherubims. And then, you know, you get over in chapter 10, what takes place there is those cherubims come in and they show him a vision of the glory of God departing. And also in chapter 11 there, it's all connected with the eastern gate. The glory of God leaving. You say, what happened? What happened? Well, that's all connected to the ark of God, His throne, His glory, His presence. It all lifts up there from Israel, and Ezekiel sees it. It's connected with those cherubims. Remember what's on those on the mercy seat there above it there. It's all there for a purpose. God's the one that told them how to design the whole thing. There's those cherubims and their wings stretching up over the mercy seat. And all we already see, I mean, the ark of the covenant, it can take care of itself. I mean, it just, you know, you put it in a temple, the false gods hit the ground. People get to mess around with it. They drop dead. They get plagues. Their people get plagues. And it looks to me like it's connected to that glory cloud there in the wilderness. And when that thing got up and left, they knew it was time to go. And that's amazing. Now, here's the thing. In Ezekiel, what you see is you see a picture of the glory of God being lifted up by those cherubim and carried away from the nation of Israel. So what happens? Well, the Ark of the Covenant's there, and then the next time it shows up, it's in heaven. And what takes place is the Lord raptures the Ark of the Covenant, and the thing doesn't show up again except to make reference to what it was in Hebrews chapter 9. And then in the tribulation period, boy, I mean, things are coming apart. There's this great earthquake. 7,000 men are slain. The trumpet, the seventh trumpet sounds, and there's the temple of God opened, and there's the Ark of God seen. And then there's these great voices and thunderings and lightnings and great hail, all seen in connection to them seeing the Ark of God, which is connected to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Some wild stuff. Listen, the wildest book you're ever going to pick up is the Bible. And as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, it's not that it's so hard to understand. It's hard to believe. And there's some wild things that are told us in the book of Revelation, and we just got to be faithful, and we got to believe them. All right, now I'm going to stop right there this morning. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll move around where rigor mortis doesn't set in before we get into the preaching part of the meeting. Father, we thank you, Lord, for opportunity.